So this morning, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13, and we're just looking at the first three verses this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll be there in just a moment or two. When we get to the scripture, the words will also be on the screen. But here's the big idea that we see in our text this morning. It's just three short verses, but these verses are so fascinating to me. I think they're packed with a lot of meaning and significance. It kind of just looks like a transition, and that's exactly what it is. But the transition that is being made is so fascinating because, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are about to set out and do as they get launched on their first missionary journey. There are three recognized journeys of Paul in the scripture. But what we find here is that what Paul and Barnabas are about ready to do has never been done, never in the history of the church, which of course was a baby at this time, only a couple of years old, but also in the history of the world. Never has a people group been so convinced that their relationship with God was not only something that they should experience, but that they should also share, that they actually take God's words, God's thoughts, God's ideas, and not only do they live them out themselves, but there's a public display of them. They actually teach and talk about God as if they expect people to respond to it and abandon whatever their faith system is and embrace Christianity. Christians were the first to really do this and arguably are the only that really continue to do this in this way, where it's not forced upon anybody, but there is a preaching with expectation of a response, where people who have claimed to have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ then talk about it in hopes that, in prayers that, in expectations that other people will turn from their sinful ways and accept the truth about Jesus. This is unique to Christianity, and that's the transition that we see here in the text. And so I think it's worth a few moments of reflection as Luke gives us some insight into what is happening as Paul and Barnabas begin this for the first time, not only in the history of the church, but also in some ways the history of the world. Because what we're going to find out in Acts chapter 13 and continuing through the rest of the book of Acts is that Paul changes the world. Paul changes history and as he goes out on these missionary journeys, and he has the certainty of a saint. This guy knows that he knows that he knows that this is what he's supposed to be doing. He will not take no for an answer. He will talk about Jesus. He will talk about Jesus in synagogues and existing places of worship. We're going to see that he talks about Jesus in temples that are dedicated to foreign gods. We're going to see that he talks about Jesus in the marketplace, that he talks everywhere this guy, he talks about Jesus with the certainty of a saint. And I find that very, very attractive. I like that degree of certainty. And I think if we thought about it for a moment, we would all agree that there is something reassuring, that there is something comforting, that there is something nice to know. You know, for instance, last week was a big day for those that were baptized. We know that we know that we know that we're doing the right thing at the right time and the right way with the right people. And those days are holy. Those days are precious. And Paul seems to live out his whole life this way after becoming a man of faith, that he takes on the world and he takes the message of Jesus Christ with the certainty of a saint. Because even though we recognize that he goes on three missionary journeys, the reality is once he steps out the door from Antioch, that we're going to see here in just a moment, after doing a few things with some other Christians, once he leaves Antioch, you can say that he never comes back. We don't have any record of Paul establishing himself in a town or a city or living a life of retirement or stability. We have no record of that. What we have is a continual record of Paul journeying until he is imprisoned and then killed for his faith in Rome. We know that he was beheaded right around AD 55 or so. And so once he leaves on this journey, he never really comes back. So something powerful is happening in these three short verses as he launches out on the first of three recognized missionary trips around the Mediterranean. And you see, one of the things that Paul illustrates is that there is a difference between being faithfully confident in something and being confident in our faith. The biggest time that I see this is with folks. And so let me say that again because I'm playing with these words a little bit, that there's a difference between being faithfully confident in something but and also being confident in our faith. Faithfully confident is more along the lines of consistently being faithful to something, but the something's not worth our confidence. Whereas confident in our faith is knowing that what we're placing our faith in is worthy of our trust. So, for instance, I'm a chainsaw guy. I cut and split and stack and burn a lot of wood. And when we first started burning wood 12 or 13 years ago now, we didn't have a whole lot of money, and I just needed something to start cutting wood. And so I went to Sears, and I bought a Poulan chainsaw. It's a piece of junk. It's garbage. And the only thing that endured about that saw was the case. I use the case to this day. What I keep in the case is a steel chainsaw. I keep an actual chainsaw in the Poulan case now because I had confidence in my little Poulan because it was the only one that I had. It was the only one I could afford. It was the only one that I knew. But my confidence was misplaced. As time went by, I realized that I just needed to make the sacrifice and buy an actual chainsaw, and then my confidence was rightfully placed in something that was an actual tool for the ages. So I've been using these. I have two saws, a little one, a cute one, and a big one, and the little one saves my back, and the big one handles business when business needs to be handled, and I've had the big saw for 12 years or so, because after 1 year of using the Poulan, I came to the realization that I had misplaced my confidence. I was confidently faithful in something that was not worthy of my trust. So I went out and bought my big still. And I've been running that for about 12 years or so. And we burned quite a bit of wood. And then my dad bought me my little cute saw because he saw that I was getting older and decrepit and I can't literally carry my big saw for more than an hour or two at a time. And so my little saw, you know, saves my back. I've been running both these saws for over a decade now. Not once have they been in the shop. Not once. I do my own maintenance and I take good care of them. And they get used and abused. Well, I brought them to the shop for the first time ever a few weeks ago because there are some problems with them that I could not figure out. And so they were in the shop for a little while, and it cost me $200 to get both of the saws maintained, and now they're running like bright, shiny pennies again. And the guy that maintained my saws, he looked at me, and he goes, "These saws have been barely used." I was like, "What? I'm a broken man because of these saws. I have wounds and aches and pains that will never leave me because of my consistent and faithful and repetitive use." I said, I cut 8 to 10 cord a year at least because between what I do for myself and buddies and blah, 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 and the tornado that went through Brimfield a few years ago liked to kill me. And, you know, I'm a broken man because of how I have used and abused these saws. He goes, "No, these saws are like barely used. They're a decade old, over 10 years old, 8 to 10 cord a year, because they're just that good. Because when it comes to a steel chainsaw, you can run them that long and they work great. And every 10 years or so, they need a little love and then they're good to go for another 10 years. I can place my faith in those saws because they're worth placing my faith in. The Poulan saw, the only thing that lasted was the case." And he actually chuckled at that because he goes, "A lot of guys will do that. They will get a Poulan case and put a steel saw in it because they know no one will steal their chainsaw." And so we see demonstrated in the life of Paul that he had confident faith. He had complete confidence in whom he had placed his trust, and his life had the byproduct or the fruit to prove it. So let's jump into the text and find out, because that's so attractive. We want to live our life that way. We want to have that kind of confidence in our faith that we can live a life of faith and not wonder if it's going to break down at some point in our lives or not, or if it's going to embarrass us or shame us, or if it's not going to have the power that we need to get us through a difficult life circumstance. We want to live our lives with that kind of confidence. We want to go on a journey with God and never come back, like Paul. We want to go on a journey with God, confident in our faith, and we want to never come back. That's the kind of that's attractive to us. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is what Luke records. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Why are they in Antioch? Because of the persecution that Saul helped start in Jerusalem. Drove the Christians out of Jerusalem, one of the main cities where Christianity became established, where Christians set up base camp, if you will, was in Antioch. So there was an active, vibrant first century church in Antioch with a collection of people who had been driven from Jerusalem. Four of them are mentioned here. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so the big idea this morning is there's something about this passage that we can learn that will help us develop the kind of confident faith that Paul did. He did not have faith in his confidence. He did not have faith in his faith. He had confident faith in God. How do we develop it? What was the key to Paul being launched on a journey from which he never came home? We notice the church, and so if we're going to take a look at what did the early church do, we have to look at the verbs in this passage. We have to see what was the early church doing, what were they verbing, because we're going to find something here that's going to help us understand what motivated Paul, what encouraged and strengthened Paul as he set out on his first missionary journey. And we see three things. The early church actively worshiped, they actively fasted, and they actively enjoyed prayerful fellowship. So we see the first century church, according to this passage, actively worshiped. We see this in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord, they actively fasted, and fasting, the Holy Spirit called out Paul. And then in verse 3, we see that after more fasting and also praying together, prayerful fellowship, that Paul and Barnabas then headed out the door. So these three things we see in this text, verbs. This is what the early church did. This is what sent Paul and Barnabas out the door. You can call these things under the broad category of worship. Fasting and prayer is our things that we do to worship, as well as singing and giving and serving. There are other things that we do, but worship is the big idea. And the thought is that spiritual disciplines, in this case, fasting and prayerful fellowship, spiritual disciplines focus our attention on God. And that's what worship is. It's paying attention to God. It's giving our attention and our focus to God. We're not doing other things. We're doing things that direct us to pay attention to God. That's what worship is. Spiritual disciplines focus our attention on God. Many of us think about worship in a different way. We had an experience this past week, back to school on Monday. Trish is in school full time. The boys go back on Wednesday. Tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, there's going to be a convocation service right here as the middle school launches and hosts a ceremony to get the whole school year started. So everyone's schedules are getting, their fall routines are back. This past week, we had one day where our whole family was together and we could do something special. And the boys said, let's go to New York City. So we did. I felt a little bit like a ninja growing up in Preston. I was always intimidated and scared by New York City and the traffic and the big city and all that stuff. In the past, we've taken the train into the town. This time, we decided to take our life into our hands and drive. And so we did. We drove, parked just south of Yankee Stadium, took the train into Central Park, and then hiked all over the place. It cost us $60 or $70 total on the day. $10 for parking, $22 in train fare, and then whatever the Prius took in fuel. And so, as opposed to $150 to take the train from New Haven. So we were like, yay, more money for food in New York City, which was, of course, the main point of our trip. So on our way from Central Park down into Times Square, we were on Madison Avenue. And we passed store after store after store after store that were so intimidating to me and felt so unwelcoming to me because it was Dior. It was De Beers, the diamond merchant. And it was high-dollar store after high-dollar store where the guys who were the doormen were wearing suits that were worth more than my entire wardrobe put together. And never in a million years would you ever convince me to go inside that store, because to me, it just reminds me of my inadequacy. It reminds me that I have no business being in that kind of a store where there's nothing in that store that I can afford without a mortgage. And so it's just as a man who's trying to provide for his family, you know, not only can I never look that way, I'm never going to have a suit tailored that way. Not only could I not get past the doorman without raising his scornful look at me, there's nothing I could do there. And I think a lot of times we feel about approaching God that same way, that we feel that this idea of worshiping God is just reminding us of our own inadequacies, that there's no way that God could actually accept us as we are, because we continually remind ourselves of how this, that, and the other thing remove us from God's presence and separate us from God's presence. And so some people are just ornery and would have walked into those stores just to make a point that it's America and I can. But I'm not that guy. I'm too intimidated by the ostentatious display of wealth. Some people never come to church because they're too intimidated by what they perceive to be an ostentatious display of God's power, and that they're afraid that if they walk into the room that they're going to get zapped right then and there. There's true that when it comes to worship, God is awesome, and I don't want to take anything away from that. But the element that was missing from our experience in New York City on Madison Avenue is that when it comes to worship, God is also welcoming. He desires for his people to come and engage with him. And so it's worth taking a look at a couple of spiritual disciplines that are mentioned in the text to see how Paul and his fellows did, because they learned something in the practice of these spiritual disciplines in their experience of worship with God that sent them on a journey from which they never returned with the confidence of a saint, that they had a message from God. And I think we would agree that we would love to live our lives that way. And so worship is not found in Madison Avenue, but it is found in the practice of some simple spiritual disciplines that bring us into the presence of God. Fasting is the first one that's removed in the text, and many of us have heard about fasting. We know that the benefits of fasting, or the idea of fasting, is to not eat something or anything for a period of time. This is a very, very biblical practice. We see a lot of people practice fasting. Jesus, obviously, the most important, and right on down the list, fasting is absolutely a biblical discipline. The big idea behind fasting is that for a brief period of time, we are removing something that's needful from our life to replace it with something that is necessary. We're removing something that's needful and replacing it and focusing on something that is necessary. So for instance, the most common example of spiritual discipline of fasting is removing food for a period of time to focus on our necessary relationship with God. It's not that we don't need food, but we're going to remove the needful for a period of time to focus on the necessary. Sometimes people will do a fast where they just don't eat certain kinds of food. Some people will do a fast where you only eat so many times a day. You don't eat three times a day. You only eat once a day. Some people will do a complete fast where they don't eat anything at all for a period of time. And the idea is, whatever the fast is, instead of doing whatever that is, preparing that meal or eating that meal or shopping for that meal, that you spend that time instead focusing on God. So we remove ourselves from the needful and we focus on the necessary for a period of time. Now I'm going to say something radical. There are other kinds of fasts. Some people will remove themselves from Facebook for a period of time. Some people will remove themselves from social media. They'll have a social media fast where the time that they would normally spend interacting with social media, they don't. And they spend that time in prayer or Bible study or reflecting on God's goodness in their life. And so it doesn't always have to be food. It could be your gaming system. This is going to go down as Pastor Josh's least awesome sermon ever. What is that guy talking about? He's crazy. We're removing ourselves from the needful to focus on the necessary. No, you got it wrong. It's more than a need. Facebook is necessary. My gaming system is necessary. Actually, it's not. It's needful. And so there's all different kinds of fasts, and the Bible doesn't say which fast is preferred over others, but the practice in general is something that we know is a spiritual discipline, because we remove ourselves for a period of time, and we repurpose that time to focus on God. Here's something that happens during a fast, and maybe this has been your experience. Sometimes you'll say, okay, you know, for a period of time, I'm not going to eat. And so let's say you decide to skip lunch, and I'm going to spend my lunch hour praying and reading my Bible and reflecting on God's goodness in my life. Perfect. So you do that, and the whole morning you're keyed up because you're thinking about the fact that you're not going to eat lunch. You're trying to figure out what you're going to say to your coworkers because now you're not going to be with them having lunch. And the whole time during lunch, you're thinking about the fact that you're not reading, and then you feel guilty because you're not focusing on God, not eating. You're not focusing on God. You're focusing on the fact that you're not eating, and then the rest of the afternoon, you're dying with hunger. And at the end of the fast, you think about this and like, how did this grow my relationship with God at all? all I ended up doing the whole day was thinking about the fact that I was not eating food. Well, that's how fasts always begin. And like a diet, until it becomes something that you have a little bit more practice in, it's going to feel like it's more distracting than it's beneficial. But what we find with these spiritual disciplines is that they don't come easy. Some of them do require some practice to develop some proficiency. And so if you've tried fasting in the past for a meal or a day, and your experience was the net result was I spent more time thinking about food and less time thinking about God, I'm just better off eating, then I would encourage you to push through it a little bit. And you'll find the benefits that come from removing yourself from something that's needful to focus on something that is necessary. The second thing that is mentioned is prayerful fellowship, that they spent some time praying. They were praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and then they spent more time praying about what the Holy Spirit mentioned to them, and then Paul went on his journey. And prayer can also be very, very challenging, and very, very difficult. One of the things I think that helps when it comes to developing our own prayer lives, like fasting, is applying a certain degree of creativity, that when it comes to prayer, we typically think of on our knees, in a quiet place, maybe next to our bed or the couch, with our hands folded, and the room is quiet, and that if we can't have that quiet space, or if we can't have a cushion for our knees, or if we can't be in that position for a period of time, that's what you have to have for prayer. So if you can't have it, you can't really pray. And I think what's helpful when it comes to prayer is to realize that while there are times to do that, to take a knee and to fold our hands and to bow our head and find a quiet place, that prayer can be so much more than that. Prayer can be writing in a journal. For some of us, when we try and pray, our thoughts just go whoop all over the place. We're thinking about what we should be doing or what we're not doing, as opposed to trying to focus on God. And it's hard for us to feel like we're actually praying. And so sometimes for some people, journaling is a great way to pray, because it gives you an opportunity to kind of write down some things and to focus your thoughts in writing. And that's a wonderful way. It's a wonderful spiritual discipline. The other thing that I've had to do a number of times, because I'm such a terrible person and I'm a worrywart, is that, but I read it in a book written by a Christian man, so it's got to be true and it makes me feel better, so I'm going to share it with you, is when you have all these anxieties in your brain, write them down. Write down the things that are stressing you out, that are keeping you from connecting with God in prayer, and then that becomes your prayer list. That helped me so much to instead of trying to ignore these things that I considered to be actual worries and anxieties, to actually write them down, and now I know what I'm supposed to be praying about. And so that was so helpful for me. And maybe that's helpful for others, or maybe it's not. But it's so far from what my traditional picture of prayer and what I think many of our traditional picture of prayer is. But it's very, very helpful. Also, walking. Some people just have some tremendous times of prayer while they're walking. Because again, their body's energy is focused in something, and so they can kind of forget their body a little bit because they're walking. That's what their body's doing. And so your brain actually is able to focus a little bit while you're walking. For those of us in better physical shape, it could be jogging, but that might just bring you to meet Jesus rather than actually speaking to him via prayer. So it depends on, again, take it slow, work your way up to these things. Spiritual disciplines aren't supposed to kill us dead, but they're supposed to help us focus. So these are a couple of thoughts I thought I'd share with you this morning about spiritual disciplines, that the beauty of them is that they help us focus on God. It's important that we learn how to pay attention. And the cool thing about worship is that there are a number of different ways that we can pay attention to God. Prayer is one of them. Fasting is another. And of course, there are many others. Some of them we do here this morning in our tithes and our offerings and in our music. These are also ways that we can bring worship to God. And so we know that it's important to pay attention to God. But I think it's a good reminder to know that the first century church was paying attention to God in a number of different ways. We know this in our marriage, that we're supposed to pay attention to our spouse, but sometimes we forget how important it is to pay attention to our spouse, or we think that paying attention to our spouse is a certain thing, but it can be varied. There's a great marriage curriculum out there called Love and Respect. that I've gone through a number of times. And I think the most important thing about that curriculum is that it helps husbands and wives learn how to pay attention to each other, understanding that how you pay attention to your wife is different than how you pay attention to your buddies, and that there's the differences between men and women. So for instance, in general, if you're looking to pay attention to your wife, in general, women appreciate face-to-face, eye-to-eye contact. They're very comfortable looking directly at each other, speaking to each other, possibly even, you know, holding hands across the table. This women connect very well this way in general. For guys, this freaks us out. In fact, when I went out to go say hi to the firemen for the second or third time to invite them in for coffee, face-to-face contact for guys is viewed as very confrontational. And there's like, we're trying to figure out who's the alpha male and who isn't. And so we get distracted. So what's very comfortable for guys is shoulder-to-shoulder communication. And so I just did this by default. I'm out on the sidewalk. Most of it is men. They're all sitting on the sidewalk. If I was a woman, possibly I would have turned around and faced the sidewalk and said, guys, come on in for coffee. And they would have felt confronted. What I did is I stood on the sidewalk and stared at the street with them. And I wasn't even looking at them. Hey guys, come on in for coffee. I'm not even, they're all lined up. And they're like, oh yeah. And we had a nice little conversation because guys prefer the non-confrontational shoulder to shoulder. And so we know in the context of our marriage that we need to pay attention to our spouse, but sometimes husbands and wives struggle with, you know, a woman will try to connect with her husband by being very confrontational. She thinks she's being loving. He thinks she's being confrontational. A guy will try to connect with his wife by watching the game on TV, and she thinks that he's being distant. And this is him actually treating her like someone he really respects. And it's totally misconstrued. How do you call quality time watching the game, sitting next to you on the couch, you fall asleep half the time? Believe it or not, it's how guys actually show that they care about somebody. The last thing a guy will typically do to show that he cares about someone is to pull up a chair and go knee to knee and face to face and eye to eye and say, man, I just really appreciate your time. I love hanging out with you. You want to freak a guy out, you go ahead and try that. And so women wonder, why can't I connect with my husband? Guys wonder, I'm trying to connect with my wife, but she, and it's, you're trying to worship each other, if you will, but there's different ways to worship. And so, you know, that's an example in marriage, how sometimes we misfire and we don't get the connection that we're actually seeking. The beauty of spiritual disciplines is that there's variety and flexibility within the spiritual disciplines so that we can connect with God when we worship him. Some people pray on their knees with their hands folded, and that's great. Other people sit down with a little journal. That's great. Some people go for a walk or a jog. That's great. Some people lie in bed. King David did this, and the Psalms is recorded that in his bed, I meditate day and night on your word. That's perfect. Other people enjoy fasting. Others don't. Some fast from devices or media. Some fast from food. But the idea is that there's flexibility. There's ways to connect with God. And we see that the first century church is practicing a couple of these different ways, and they hear powerfully from God. Their faith is strengthened, and they go on a journey from which they never come back with the confidence of a saint. So I'm going to wrap up our time together this morning. I'd like to share one more verse with you guys and one more thought, and then we will be done. So Trish, you guys can come on up and wrap us up. I'll be done here in just a moment or two. I want to share a final verse with you that I think does a great job summarizing what was experienced by the first century church. Here's a verse. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 10. And this is from the New International Version. It's also found this way in the American Standard Version. It's a very literal rendering of the verse, and I love it. And it says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What we find in this text in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, is that these guys, this church, were experiencing something together. They were devoted to one another. They had been the subject of persecution. Paul was actually the one who led the persecution, but they were practicing spiritual disciplines together. Because a lot of times when we think of spiritual disciplines, we think of things that we do by ourselves that don't involve other believers. And that's a great thought. There's nothing wrong with that thought. And when we practice spiritual disciplines, whether it be prayer or fasting or other spiritual disciplines, there's no doubt that our faith will be added to, that our faith will be added to as we practice spiritual disciplines as individuals. But what we see in this text is that the church, we're practicing these spiritual disciplines together, and their faith was multiplied. Because we see Paul and Barnabas go on a journey, one of three different journeys, where churches were planted all around the known world. That is only something that happens when people of faith practice spiritual disciplines together. And so there's absolutely something to worshiping God privately as individuals with a spiritual discipline of some form. But what we see beyond adding to our own faith, what we see in the first century church, is that their faith is multiplied when they practice spiritual disciplines together. And I thought that was a powerful truth that I wanted to bring to our attention this morning, because we have opportunities as a church, we have opportunities as individuals to express our faith in our homes and in our community. And as we move into the fall, it is my hope and my prayer that we are able to not only strengthen our own personal times of worship with the Lord through the practice of spiritual disciplines, that we can creatively figure out how to work best for us, but that we then bring that experience to the table and we share it together, and so that our times of prayer and our times of worshiping to the Lord are that much richer, because what we're going to find, we're not just going to add to our faith, but we're actually going to multiply our faith. And people will hear about the Lord who haven't heard about him already as we're faithful in this way, because that's exactly what we see in the text. So I wanted to take some time this morning. I know it was only three verses, but I thought it was important to look at this historic transition in the life of the church to thoroughly get a handle on what launched Paul and Barnabas on their first of three missionary journeys. It gave them the confidence of men of God to go on a journey that they never came back from. And hopefully that's an encouragement to us as well as we seek to build our confidence and our faith in God. Would you join me as I pray this morning, then we'll conclude our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for the example that we see not only in the life of Paul and Barnabas as they practice spiritual disciplines, but also in the life of the first century church. I pray, Father, that as individuals we would have the courage and the steadfastness to practice some of these things ourselves and to develop comfort in these practices of prayer and fasting and worshiping you. But we also pray, Father, that as we continue to grow together and to grow as a new church, that there would be a corporate element to our worship as well, that we would practice spiritual disciplines in times of meaningful prayer together in small groups and also on a Sunday morning, and that we would hear clearly through the voice of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the confidence to share our faith in areas where the gospel has not been heard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.